Well, I'm excited this morning to kick off our new series, Encounters with Jesus. If you are new, my name's Bland, and you've jumped in at a perfect Sunday because we are starting this great series focusing on different encounters with Christ through the Gospels. And the beautiful thing we're going to see is that Jesus meets people, various people, where they are, regardless of their background or how they're coming to Jesus. He connects with them. And what's more beautiful than simply them seeing or learning about just Christianity, they actually encounter Jesus. And that's one of the things that makes Christianity unique in the world's religions and world's faiths. Most of the world, or all the world religions, tend to say, here's the path, here's the way, here's the system that you follow in order to earn heaven, achieve, develop a relationship with God, whatever it is, to please a God or gods or become one with the universe or whatever the goal is. It's always about a system. Where Christianity comes and Jesus encounters people, it's really about them meeting him. Jesus is the only one who actually said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He didn't come saying, that's the way, that's the truth, that's the life, that's how you get to the Father. He came pointing people to himself. And as Augustine, the great theologian, said, basically, that there's no other world religion or leader in a world religion who has said something like, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not a system, it's a person. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this series together. Today, in particular, what we've already heard read is that Jesus encounters a skeptic. He encounters someone who was initially very skeptical about who he was. And before we get to that, I don't want us to gloss over the fact that Jesus was willing to receive the skepticism. He was not intimidated by it, he wasn't trying to pressure Nathanael to believe before he came. He knew, Jesus knew that he needed to encounter him before he could believe. And so if you're here today with questions about Jesus, I want to encourage you, this is a great series to dive in because Jesus is inviting you. He's inviting you to come and see about him. And that gets us at our big idea for today. That is simply that Jesus meets us in our doubts. He meets us in doubts. Like, it's that moment where you think that maybe you're most disconnected from God, coming to Christ with questions. He doesn't say, well, you got to get over that to come to me. He actually meets us in that moment. So we're going to see today Jesus meet Nathanael, who doubted Jesus was the Messiah, doubted where he came from, and doubted that he could be the fulfillment of all that had been promised through the Old Testament about the Messiah. And we're going to look at this in two categories. First is looking at why people are skeptical of Jesus and Christianity. And then secondly, we'll see how skeptics become followers. So let's look at why people are skeptical of Christianity, because Nathanael was a skeptic. In verse 43, it says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, to understand his skepticism, to understand why Nathanael was pushing back, you have to understand Nathanael's world at this moment. Nathanael was a Jew who was living in Israel at the time, and what was happening was Roman Empire was in control. It was an occupying force, so you can imagine what that does to you. It was an occupying force in control of God's people and God's land. And the Roman Empire, in fact, in the process, had actually killed hundreds and thousands of Jews to maintain control, and had built this large, lavish temple for the Jews to worship in. So it's like even the temple that the Jews worshipped in and came to worship their God was a reminder that it wasn't theirs, that they did not belong to themselves, that they were under Roman occupation. They paid taxes to Rome and had little authority to self-rule. The Bible basically has this period that skips about 400 years between the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, so nothing had been said. Heaven had kind of gone offline, the Wi-Fi was out, and there were no messages coming through from heaven. So you can imagine Nathanael feeling oppressed. He's feeling by the Roman government, God hasn't spoken. And by the way, in the whole process right now, the temple system that is set up and run by the religious leaders is a bureaucratic money-making machine. So you have these corrupt religious leaders that were making money off the backs of their own people. Not every Pharisee and every religious teacher was bad, but many were. And it was well proven that even the high priesthood during that time was a position of financial windfall. So this is the context for Nathanael when he hears the Messiah has come. And by the way, he's come from Nazareth. So needless to say, he wasn't super pumped. But Philip came to him, and he came to him, and he was excited because he had just met Jesus and come to see him and experience what it was like to see Jesus as the true Messiah. And he wanted Nathanael to respond. But Nathanael knew, and I'm going to call him Nate sometimes because a little shorter, but Nate knew that that Jesus, the Messiah, would come from Bethlehem, right? And if you know the Bible at all, that in the Old Testament, the Bethlehem was the city of David. It would be the place where Christ was born. But because Jesus had grown up in Nazareth under Joseph, everybody thought he was from Nazareth. And that's why he called him from Nazareth. Now, best we know about Nate, he actually, later on, he doesn't show up in any of the Gospels. As a matter of fact, we don't know anything else about him except for the fact that we have identified him, history has identified him with the disciple Bartholomew. So Nathanael may have been like maybe one of his names, and Bartholomew was his other name that he went by, but he ends up becoming a follower of Jesus. But in the meantime, he's skeptical, and rightly so, because Nazareth was the next town over from where he was from. And we don't know if it was like a high school football team rivalry or what was going on with their towns, but like that, you know, his community kind of looked down on Nazareth. It was the other side of the tracks. And so he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? It was a small town of a couple thousand people in an insignificant part of Israel. So you can imagine today, let's just put it in modern context. A friend of yours comes to you. They said, I have found the leader that we need. I found the leader that we as a country are longing for, someone that's going to come and heal the divisions between people in our country. And they're going to be for the poor, and we're going to see prosperity happen, and we're going to see education for all, and we're going to see people lifted up out of systemic poverty and injustice, and we're going to see this person lead our country on a global stage in a way that we all want. We want to have respect for other countries, and we want to serve where we can, and we want to make a difference where we can. And this leader is charismatic, and he's very wise, but he's also so compassionate and kind. This is the guy that you and I have been waiting for forever, and his name is Bill, and he's from a small town in West Virginia. Now, right up to that point, you'd be like, I'm on. Okay, who is this? Like, don't point me. Oh, small town in West Virginia. Let's see how many famous global leaders have come from small towns in West Virginia. None. Like, we would immediately be suspect of that content, of that type of person, and skeptical of it. And you can almost hear Nate's eyes roll in his head. Nazareth, really? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And so he's immediately skeptical. And one of the things that I want us to understand is he had multiple reasons, I think. One was it was Nazareth. Number two, like, you know, he personally had seen his country under such oppression. It was sort of like, can I actually believe this could be the guy? So he had multiple reasons for being skeptical. And I think that's something I want us to, understand now about modern people, that in fact most people have multiple reasons for being skeptical. That it's not purely. I've actually never met anyone who I think is purely objectively, intellectually skeptical. That there is nothing behind it in their mind or in their heart, in the way that they're approaching things, because even in the way they approach it intellectually, it can reveal other motives in their heart. And so some people are skeptical because of natural wiring. Some of you came out of the womb asking questions. You're like, you wanted to know the answer to everything. My daughter, Hannah, when she was little, I'm pretty sure the only question she knew was why, or the only word she knew was why. because she wanted to know why we had to do something, why it was that way, why not another way. And so some of you are that way. Some people are skeptical because of a lack of a knowledge or experience. They simply have no experience with a genuine Christian. I'm convinced today that in the city of Boston, the biggest obstacle for most people really investigating Christ or coming to know Christ is that they don't have one single friend who is genuinely walking with Christ. That they may have friends that are Christians, but we all know that someone just calling themselves a Christian does not make them Christian. That doesn't mean that they're following Christ, they're submitting to Christ, they're living by faith in Christ. For some Christian, and we know this around our country, it's just a religious system. It's a cultural thing in some parts of our country. It has less to do with a person's individual faith in Jesus, more with the culture. And so I think that's an issue here in America, but especially overseas, many people don't know a Christian. Some people don't know the name of Jesus. So they're skeptical of Christianity. They're skeptical of Christ, not out of like, I'm angry. They just don't know. They have no experience. Some people are skeptical because they're of a personal hurt or conflict. Some people it's either they or someone they know that has been hurt by believers, by Christians, or by the church. And I remember, I've heard stories of this over and over and over the years, like talking with a person who was very skeptical, agnostic, atheist, and in the series of conversation, get to a point to realize, oh, there's some deep hurt here over something that happened. And I recognize it. One story I'll never forget was an older guy, and he was an agnostic. And he was a friend of a friend of mine, and my friend was like, you need to talk to him. And I was like, okay. And you know, so I kind of end up in the awkward like blind date moment where he knows I'm coming and I know who he is. And it's like, dude, like I'm not going to try to press anything. I just like to hear your story, how you came to be an agnostic. And it was cool because that opened him up. He felt free to be able to share. And what happened was he grew up in a home that was not religious. You know, I think they would occasionally go Christmas or something like that, but not religious. But his mom would watch televangelists. And his family was poor, and yet his mom would send money to these televangelists. And that bothered his dad because, again, they didn't have a lot of money in it. And you know, here she is sending it to this huckster on TV. And what happened was that was bad enough. But then over time, as he got into his teenage years, his mom developed cancer and she ended up dying of cancer. So the dad, after his mom, this guy's mom had passed away, his dad went into their lockbox to get their whole life insurance policy just to find that she had sold it and sent the money to the televangelists. So they had no money for the funeral. You can imagine what this does to a young man. And I just like, my heart broke for him. And I looked at him and I'm like, dude, you have good reason to be hurt. You have good reason to be angry. That's terrible. And some people are carrying that around. And so it's less of an intellectual objection to Christianity. And it's more of I've been hurt through my experiences with Christians. Some people are skeptical, finally, just because of offense. They take personal offense at certain views of Christianity that are in contrast to their personal or cultural sensibilities. And so, you know, in some countries around the world, believe it or not, the Christian faith is rejected because of its view of forgiveness. Interpersonal forgiveness. That we should forgive those who hurt us. We should love our enemies. We don't retaliate. We love those who hurt us, and we forgive people no matter how many times they sin against us. There's countries around the world that outright reject that aspect of Christianity. And then in our culture, there's more of a rejection of the biblical view of gender and sexuality as being regressive or incompatible. And so there's people that reject or are skeptical of Christianity because of those things. The good news is that Jesus doesn't dismiss skeptics. In fact, if you look through the Bible and you look through the New Testament, there are just so many skeptics that show up in Jesus' crew. One of them is the greatest missionary that's ever lived, a guy named Paul. If you don't know Paul's story, he was skeptical to the point of believing that Jesus was destroying God's people, and he spent his time arresting Christians, participating in the execution of Stephen, and he was riding his horse one day to go arrest some more believers and throw them in jail when Jesus was like, met him in his skepticism. And it was an encounter with Jesus that changed Paul's life. And before we move on, though, I'm looking at Nathaniel, I want to say something in particular to Christians. Because I know we're talking about skeptics sort of on the outside of Christianity looking in and people who have doubts on the outside looking in, but it's important to say that Christians can struggle with doubt as well. One of the things that I love about the Bible so much is the reality it has, the sort of earthy, very, like, it doesn't, it's a no-holds-barred sort of, like, here's the reality of walking with God. And the Psalms are full of places where the psalmists are crying out to God, like, what's going on? I feel like you've abandoned me. You've left me. And I want us to know that in fact, God hears us in that Christians, things can happen to us that cause us to doubt. But the good news is that God meets us. Jesus meets us in those doubts as well. Don't forget that one of Jesus' closest people, followers, his 12 disciples, was a guy that got the nickname Doubting Thomas. This is a guy who had walked with Jesus, not walked with Jesus, but literally walked with Jesus for 3 years, had seen him perform miracles, calm storms, raise the dead, do all of these things, and yet when he heard Jesus had come back, he couldn't get his mind around it. So if you struggle with doubts, realize this is a safe space. And all of us do, even great leaders, preachers, and teachers, myself included, not as a great leader and teacher, but just as a teacher. I'm setting up the person I'm going to share. There's a great women's ministry leader, Bible teacher named Jenny Allen. She's a leader in the IF movement, and she talks about her struggles in doubt. She said it this way: when I lay awake at night, somehow in the pitch black, I'm thinking about death. I'm thinking about God and the existence of God. Maybe it's not 2:55 a.m. for you, but I promise you there's something that pushes the darkness in on you. There's something that causes you to sense that God's presence may or may not be close. Maybe it's your chemo treatment or infertility or loneliness. I believe that the greatest darkness coming against us is doubt, and everything in our lives feeds doubt. And when I think about the doubt, I think about how we're all fighting this alone because we can't talk about it. For so long, the church has demonized doubt, and we can't talk about it. I haven't always known what to do with it, but I see it sucking the faith and the passion out of me. And I want to say that just as clearly as I can right now, that City on the Hill is a safe space for Christians who doubt, who are struggling. It is. Bring it. Like, I think you'll find every Christian in this room has struggled with doubt at some point. Doubt does not mean complete disconnection from God, because Jesus meets us in our doubts. Now, let's look at how skeptics become followers. And the good news for that is that for you and I, if you're a Christian, that these are actually the same things that help us in our faith if we're struggling. These are the same things that meet us when we doubt. So how do skeptics become followers of Jesus? Well, first, they see Jesus and the difference he makes. They see Jesus and the difference he makes. Nathanael said to him, verse 46, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, I want to pause on that because before we read Philip's response, because Philip's response at this point was, "Oh yeah, let me give you 14 reasons why Nazareth is the most strategic possible location for the Messiah to be born." Or it wasn't like, you know what, hey, let me discuss the philosophical underpinnings of your rejection of Nazareth, and then we can discuss how maybe your bias is closing your eyes and your ability to see that Nazareth's where the Messiah is from. He doesn't do any of that. You know what he says? What does he say? It's on the screen. Come and see. That's the invitation. He doesn't try to dismiss his biases and engage him intellectually. He invites him. He's confident but kind. The truth is, there are people who have intellectual barriers to Christianity. They do. They need to understand some. They need to have some answers questions answered before they can really engage, before they can move on. That's fine. Being able to answer those and walk with people is helpful, but the invitation is not, let me answer the questions. It's ultimately come and see. Because we have to get over the fact that we could ever answer enough questions for someone to believe in Jesus. They need to come and see. They need to encounter Jesus where he is. You see, people, we see glimpses of Jesus as we get closer. And the more we see him, the more it makes sense. Christianity is hard to discover at a distance. It's a personal connection with Christ himself. And the more we move closer to Jesus, the more we either, our skepticism is reinforced, or the more we come to faith and come to believe in who Jesus is. Skepticism takes time to embrace change. And some of you are that way. You don't accept people's thoughts on things. It's hard for you. You're instantly skeptical, especially of something you already have a strong opinion about. You know, for me, I think back to the story, the first time that Mike Hong told me about something called Korean fried chicken. Now, I am from Virginia, and I am not being facetious. My wife would testify to this. My mom may have made the best fried chicken on planet Earth growing up. Also, you could get it at 1,000 restaurants in the area, and everybody's mama made fried chicken. So, like, I have been bathed in fried chicken since I was born. It was part of life and culture. But now Korean fried chicken was supposed to be the bomb. And I was like, okay, I don't know about this. And I just kept hearing about it. Then finally one day, Mike says, hey, let's go to Bonchon. And I go, and I'm a little skeptical. Like, really? I'm like, I'm sure it's fine. It's not bad, but it's not like that great. And then I bit into my first wing. And that crispy, warm juiciness that is Bonchon chicken changed my life. Now, I don't think it's better than my mom's. It's just different, and it's the best I've ever had of its kind. But it was really tasting it to believe it. It was really experiencing that changed my perspective. Mike could have explained to me all of the reasons why Korean fried chicken was awesome, right? He could have given me the 32 reasons that Korean fried chicken's amazing and so good, but I needed to taste it. And I love that we have a God that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus' invitation to the skeptic is not learn more about me, some information about me, but meet me. Come and see me. Skepticism, my skepticism about chicken met reality and something had to change. Either I had to like become more skeptical or I had to embrace it. Most people change their minds very slowly about things. You know, I shared the story last week at the beginning of the sermon about Kyrie Irving, the NBA All-Star Boston Celtic, who embraced the idea the earth is flat. Some of you emailed me this week, and he has since changed his position on that more recently. This is like a position he held for years. But now he's changed his position, so it's welcome to the 16th century. Kyrie, we're glad you made it. The Copernican Revolution has quite been a real revolution in your life of how life functions. But it was interesting that it took him time and it took investigation and perspective and for him to make this change. You see, the truth is, depending on the reason why someone is skeptical, it can take a long, long time for them to embrace Christ. And as a Christian, we should feel no pressure to push someone that way. The invitation should be to come and see. Come and see. Come and see. I'll try to help answer your questions. I'll try to help you make sense of this, but ultimately come and see. And as a church, we want people to come and see in our gatherings on Sundays. That's one of the ways we want to be a church that's open to skeptics, to people to come and sit here on Sunday and listen and watch and participate as they feel comfortable, but to not feel like we're trying to twist an arm. We're trying to point you to someone, not some things. And so, and our goal then is also to help you not in this process is to see Jesus as the satisfaction your soul is longing for. That's why the invitation is to come and see, because ultimately you need to experience it. You need to see Jesus for who he is and what he's done for you. And this also means we want you to be able to overcome misconceptions. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to outside of the Christian faith who have just utter misconceptions about what the Christian faith is really about. I mean, just flat out misconceptions. And I would argue it's not their fault, because our culture has all kinds of misconceptions going around. As soon as, you know, some people I talk to, they're not as big of a deal anymore, but some people I've talked to associate most Bible-believing Christians with the Westboro Baptist Church group. So you must hate a lot of people. How much time do you spend hating? You know, it's like, what? Like you're talking about that, and we're talking about Jesus. Like, noof, two different things. And so it's partially deconstructing misconceptions of what they think Jesus is, but then here's the other thing, of what they think they want from Jesus. Because often what people are looking for and think they want from Jesus is not what Jesus is meeting them with. A friend of mine and great pastor and writer, Jared Wilson, he put it this way. He goes, we want and expect Jesus the information desk, Jesus the ATM, Jesus the boyfriend, Jesus the socially conscious vegetarian, Jesus the culture warrior, Jesus the chest-thumping ultimate fighter, Jesus the tea-drinking beatnik. And he is none of those things, but perhaps, in some way, all of those things. He is all of God, and he is all of life. Clearly, it is one thing to impart information about the goodness of Jesus, but the real affect, the real impact upon those desperate for life occurs when someone sees the fullness of Christ in action. Seeing Jesus is the first step. Coming to see him for who he is the first real step in someone moving from being a skeptic to being a believer, a follower. We want our gatherings to be a safe space, but I would argue that the most effective space for that come and see is our community groups. And not necessarily like the official night that your group meets. I mean the community group as in the people who you are sharing life with. When you invite your skeptical friend to hang out with your group when you're doing things, they begin to see how you relate to each other, how you care for each other, and begin to hear of this Christ that you follow. And sometimes it's a long, long journey, but I remember someone who had like no experience with church and visiting a group a few years ago, and they shared afterwards. They told the person invited them, they said, "Wow, I really like your friends. Like, they're different. Like, the way they just talk to each other about like each other, about life, and not just about like sports or just work or whatever, but just like there's something there." And the person found it very interesting, very, very compelling. And I think that's the beginning of showing people who Jesus is and the difference he makes. Tim Keller talks about this happening in New York and just sort of the way a skeptic becomes a follower of Christ. Because he's seen it, and he sort of marks it out in what's called mini decisions, M-I-N-I decisions, not many, as in a lot, but many as in small decisions. And the first small decision that a true skeptic makes is when they encounter a Christian, and they go, "She's not crazy. She's not a bigot. Matter of fact, she's a rather even-keeled person and has a lot of wisdom." And that's the first, like, I see that. I think I see a genuine believer, like, and that's different, and it's beginning to change some categories. And then they see the relevance of it from this person's life. They go, "Yeah, I can see how your faith makes a difference in your life." And then the next step is sort of, "Oh, I see the difference that it makes in your life, and those are kind of some things that I kind of need in my life too. I could really use community or, you know, something like that." And then it's the beginning of a trial of sort of putting their foot into the pool of hanging out with Christians and beginning to see what the church is like and what Christian community is like. And then they get to the point through that where they go, I didn't just see it. I didn't just see how it was relevant for you. I didn't just see how some parts of it could work for me. I've begun to take it, and now I'm jumping in. I'm committing to this thing. And then in that, the reinforcement happens where they begin to, like, and if you remember this, if you're a Christian, it was like the blinders just came off for life. And you began to see your whole life in a completely different way. And as Christians, that's our calling, to help people with those small decisions. Come and see, come and see. So that's the first key idea of a skeptic becoming a follower. They need to see Jesus and the difference he makes. But the second one is very, very important as well, and I think is what actually has to happen for a person to become a full believer, and that is that they need to see, they need to know and realize Jesus sees them, and they are loved. Look at verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." So Jesus saw Nathanael coming. He recognized him and he knew him. And he says this out. And this was not just sort of a normal greeting like, "Hey, you know, how are you?" This was specific enough that Nathanael was like, "Oh, wait a second." He said, How do you know me? And what sets up from here is amazing. Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, this is a really fast decision, isn't it? You're like, what in the world? He just said he saw him under a tree. Me, my skepticism, I'd go, "Where were you? You were hiding, weren't you? Were you behind that other tree?" You know? Like, that's what I would say, but what's happening here, and when you study it and you look at it in the references in this text, there's something so much bigger happening here. There's an allusion here to an Old Testament character, Jacob. Jacob's name meant scoundrel or a deceiver. And he, in the Old Testament, he has this experience where he wrestles with God, comes to face with God in the night as in a personic form, and he wrestles with him. And at the end of the night, God changes his name and says, "You shall be called Israel, one who sees God." And so what he's saying is, in that moment, Jacob was changed into Israel. And God, and Jesus looks at Nate and says, "I see you, and you're not a scoundrel, you are a true Israelite. You are one who is longing to see God, one who is longing with the hope, the right hope of God." Now this phrase just pushes him over the edge and he goes, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And for this reason, there's more possibly going on in this text. One is that we know that rabbis studied and taught under fig trees. And there's at least two references in the Old Testament that sitting under a fig tree was a symbol of hope in the Messiah. Some scholars have even speculated that, in fact, Nathanael may have been sitting under a fig tree and even reading or reflecting on the passage in the story of Jacob, encountering God and being named Israel. So when Nate comes forward, Christ says, "I saw you under a tree," and that was enough to intrigue him. Or he said, "How do you know me?" And he said, "I saw you under a tree." And he was saying in his own way, "I saw you in who you are. I saw you in your longing for Israel. I saw you in your frustration over the violent Roman oppression. I saw you in your struggle and your hope for the Messiah." You see, it wasn't simply that Nathanael needed to come see Jesus. He didn't need to know Jesus saw him and knew him and loved him. This is what made Jesus personal. All of a sudden, it went from going to see this Jesus to now, okay, so he kind of knows me. How do you know me? Wait a minute, you saw me, not just miraculous, saw me under a tree, but you saw me as a person sitting under a fig tree longing for the true Messiah. You saw me and who I am. Some of you think you need to see Jesus to believe, but you really need to know that Jesus sees you, that he knows you, that he loves you in your struggles, in your weakness. And Jesus tells from there, it's awesome because he says, he doesn't even kind of, he rewards Nate's belief a little bit, but then like quickly turns it. He goes, verse 50, and Jesus said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" And yes, I do. "You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He was saying to him, I saw you, and that caused you to believe, but you're about to see something far greater than just the fact that I saw you. God saw you where you were in your longing, in your reflection on the Messiah. He says, you're going to see greater things than these. And then he shares something absolutely bizarre. I said, you're going to see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Everybody got that? Understand that part? Is that not the weirdest phrase? You're like, what the heck is he talking about here? Angels descending and ascending. This is like, maybe you've even read the Gospels and you're like, I don't know where that is, because he says he's going to see it, but he hasn't. What's so crazy here, again, is this is a reference back to Jacob. You see, Jacob, in Genesis 28, verses 11 and 12, it says, and Jacob came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So in this night, so he had wrestled with Jacob, wrestled with God just shortly before then. He's now renamed Israel. He's heading back to his homeland with his family, and he has a dream, and God reveals this dream. He goes, hey, Jacob, I see you. I hear you. I know your heart. Here's a scene. I want to pull back the veil for a second. I'm going to let you see a scene of encouragement. That I am sending angels from heaven to earth to serve you. I want you to have courage as you go back. And what's great is that Jesus says that Nathanael, is you Israelite, you're going to see this. Angels ascending and descending. But he doesn't mention a ladder, does he? What does he say? The angels are going to be ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is saying, you know what, Nathanael? You thought that it was going to be about God doing some work behind the scenes to serve you. He's going to send angels to help out. But I'm telling you, I am the connection between earth and heaven. I am the ladder that connects you with God the Father. It is no longer a veil behind a veil that God had to pull back. It is standing in front of you in human form. I am the ladder. Heaven is going to come to earth, and I am the ladder that will connect them. It was like Jesus was saying, okay, Nathanael, you came to see me, and now you know I see you, but you're going to see far greater things because I'm going to give my life. You're going to watch me die so that you can have access to heaven, so that you can have a relationship with the God of eternity past. Some of you here today need to know that Jesus sees you. He sees you in your struggles. He sees you in your doubts. He sees you in your darkness. He sees you in your weakness. He sees you in your loneliness. He sees you and he loves you. And he more than simply affection, Jesus is saying, I am the connection for your courage. I am the connection to give you hope. I am the connection to God and his resources because I love you. I see you. And what you need more than information today is to encounter Jesus. And I love that when Jesus, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he set up the Lord's Supper, communion, as a symbol. But what's so important about this is that this isn't just simply a symbol. It's not that the bread and the cup are just simply things that are out there and we do it as a habit. They aren't just physical realities. There's something spiritual that happens in communion. As you take the bread and the cup, you are physically reminding yourself of the ladder that has connected you to heaven. You are celebrating, you are encountering Christ. Jesus says, when you take this bread, you are eating my body. When you drink this cup, you are drinking my blood. And there is Perhaps no better opportunity for us to encounter Christ afresh again and then through communion. And so I want to encourage you, if you're a follower of Christ, over this next song, we're going to take time to take communion. We'll pass the tray and you can take the bread and the cup in your hand. You can take it and just pray, or you can take it and immediately, however God leads you. If you're not a Christian, we'd ask you to not take it this time. This is really for those who have taken that step of faith, who've encountered Jesus. It's not that they don't have any doubts. It's simply that they have no doubt that Jesus is their Savior. We may struggle in our weakness, but we know that Jesus still has us. We may doubt his presence, but know that though we may not have it, he's there. Communion is an act of faith, of encountering the risen Christ. And so if you're not a follower of Christ, we want to help you to encounter him in real life before you encounter him through communion. I'll be in the back the rest of the service, and then even following the service, there'll be people here to pray with you at the front. Anyone, you just today, maybe you've been struggling with doubts and you just need someone to encourage you and pray with you. We'd love to do that. Well, let's go ahead and stand and I'll pray, and then we can respond together. Father, thank you that you don't resent us in our doubts. You don't resent us when we come to you with questions. You know. And so we're grateful for this encounter today between Jesus and Nathanael and the story of how, in a moment, he came to see Jesus for who he is and to know Jesus sees him. I pray as we take the bread and the cup today, we would encounter you again, Jesus. See you as the Son of God, Savior of the world, but also in that moment to know that you see us and we are loved in our weakness and our doubts and our struggles. For those who aren't sure today, I pray that in this next song, as they might pray, as they might seek you, would you reveal your kindness to them? Would you encounter them today? And help us, Lord Jesus, as a church, to be a community that welcomes those to come and see the living King. In your name we pray. Amen.